Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And while you're turning there, I want to make some introductory remarks. This morning, I want to touch upon two distinct issues related to our text. First, I emphasize the importance of the Bible as the very Word of God. For the most studious among us, we may say that we will make some observations on a Christian epistemology. As you know, if you say something to someone that is of a non-trivial nature, and it turns out to be news to the person you speak to, they may ask you, well, how do you know that? On the other hand, if someone tells me that Boston won the World Series, I'm not going to ask that person how he knows that. But if, on the other hand, you tell someone that Jesus was not just a Jewish prophet, but he is truly the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you could very well be asked, well, how do you know that? What makes you so sure of that? And yes, the easy and correct answer is, well, the Bible tells me so. And this is critical to the Christian. We know things because the Word of God says so, and we believe it. That is why we're called believers. And that is why we do not have trouble with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the real issue is that we don't need to prove that the Bible is true. The Bible can speak for itself. That is why we seek to open the text whenever we preach. We say that the Bible, as the very Word of God, is self-authenticating. It is its own best witness to its claim as the Word of God. And secondly, and quite distinctly, I want to observe that it is never a trivial thing when God makes an entrance into our world. It is never trivial to deal in any way, as a matter of fact, with the Creator. So let me get your full attention. I think that Ridley Scott is going to make a movie about Moses. But I bet that he, an avowed atheist, and although very thoughtful and creative, hardly knows what he's dealing with. The Word says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled." You got to imagine this, that the quaking and the thundering was so loud and so violent that people were actually scared. In California, we hardly ever get scared from the weather or from what's happening. But we have not had to experience tornadoes or hurricanes, just the occasional earthquake. But so it's harder for us to imagine, but it was very frightening. The people trembled. "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the lowest part of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice." This is what it was when God came down to actually speak to Moses, as it were, face to face. And then in the New Testament, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing violent wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." The same kind of situation. It was a violent wind. The house was shaking. It was something that came upon them suddenly, and it was frightening. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In both these cases, when God comes down to meet with man, it is a a terrifying experience. Now, in the telling of the giving of the law and the resurrection and of Pentecost, we see the power of God in what is said, in what happened. And we see, though, the self-authenticating scriptures in how the story is told. It is in the details of the telling of the inspired writer of whatever text we're reading. And both of these issues have everything to do with the scriptures as the Word of God. So we want to be aware of the inherent truth of the scriptures as they shine forth in its contents. That is in everything, how it's told and what is said. And then also see that God manifests His power in a mighty way whenever He comes into our world. So let's read then the gospel account starting with Matthew chapter 27. And we will start with verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together before Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, this is Matthew getting our attention. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, looking back at verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together before Pilate. Now, the day of preparation is so named because there were always final preparations to be made before the Sabbath began. Right? That is only logical. If you can't do any work on the Sabbath, you got whatever you're gonna would have done, you have to do beforehand. It was so critical a day that it obtained its own identity. So the following day is obviously the Sabbath. So why did Matthew call the Sabbath day, which he's referring to this, as the next day after the day of the preparation? Was it because he was embarrassed for the Jewish leaders that they were working on the Sabbath? After all, isn't Matthew and his gospel purported to be writing for the Jews? Though we don't know. I mean, he could have just said on the Sabbath, but he said, no, after the day of the preparation. Is he alluding to verses 57 and 58, where he tells us that Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to get permission to procure the right to the body of our Lord? What did Mark say about this? "Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You see, Joseph had to get the body cleaned and wrapped and buried before sundown. When it says when the even was come, that's referring to the late afternoon. So he had probably 3 to 4 hours to get his work done. But he was on top of it, and he got the job done. And that included getting himself geared up to go to Pilate and ask for the body. Now, we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. But I would say, if we take everything into consideration, what little we know, and just what he did, that he was a pretty bad dude. And I hope you excuse my 60s slang. So then, the Jewish leaders, unlike Joseph of Arimathea, did not make their preparations during the customary time. Joseph made sure that he could prepare our Lord for burial before the beginning of the Sabbath. So he was prepared, but they weren't. They had to go on the Sabbath to talk to Pilate. But I have to ask you at this point, did you prepare for today, the Lord's Day, last night, or even this morning? God takes notice of those things. The Jewish leaders had not prepared. So the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did not have a prominent role in the trial and crucifixion of our Lord, nevertheless came together as one before Pilate to address a potential problem with their common enemy. So if you read the accounts of the trial and crucifixion, the gospel writers talk about the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes. Well, the chief priests were Sadducees. And then, of course, the scribes were the lawyers. Well, here, because it's the common enemy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together to go to talk to Pilate. And what is it that they say? They say, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Notice, again, you know, we want to read the Word of God carefully. Notice that the Jewish leaders are polite to Pilate, but rude regarding the Christ, calling him a deceiver. If we read the accounts of the aftermath of the resurrection in the Gospels, we will see that the disciples and the apostles had a hard time wrapping their heads around the fact that Jesus, the man they had followed for 3 years, had been raised from the dead. I mean, they had a hard time with this. We can't go into it this morning, but if you read it, you'll see that doubt and unbelief characterizes all the incidents or the telling of this incident. Now, the Jewish leaders certainly didn't believe that he would rise from the dead. But they remembered what he said, and they remembered he had said that. Our Lord said this directly, as in Mark 8:31, and indirectly when he talks about himself and Jonah. So there, with Jonah, he only implies that he will rise from the dead. But the message got through, and the Jewish leaders remembered it. So the Jewish leaders were necessarily respectful in the way they addressed Pilate. But when they got to their request, they were pretty firm. They said, "Sir, we need to talk to you. Remember, he said he was going to be raised up on the last day. We don't want them trying to make that come true. Therefore, command that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. We don't want to make matters worse." And the way they put it, "We don't want the last error to be worse than the first." Now, again, this is part of the self-authenticating Word of God. There is a play on words here. The word translated "heir" is a cognate of the word translated deceiver in the previous verse. So when they say that there was an error and they call our Lord a deceiver, they're using similar words, very similar words. The word means, or is based upon, the idea of wandering or roaming. So metaphorically, in verse 24, the word means to go astray or to go into error, as if wandering off into the wilderness. Or wandering off into error. That's the basic meaning of the word. Therefore, the one who leads others astray is a deceiver. So Matthew uses these cognate words in verses 63 and 64. Now, the Jewish leaders did not have any respect for the Jews in Jerusalem, and much less for Galilean fishermen. Nevertheless, they guard against this possibility just in case, so that if by some miracle the scattered disciples were able to conceive of such a ploy, they would be thwarted. But think of it. The followers of Jesus were thought to be rabble, as with the other Jews, you know, the non-elite. Just dumb fishermen. No offense to tradesmen. But still, they said, you know what? What if somehow they concoct this idea that they'll steal the body and then claim that he was risen from the dead, that we're going to have all this trouble? So they still protect themselves, and Pilate gives credence to their concern. Now remember, it is Pilate's job to keep the peace in Palestine between Rome and the Jews. And this was not an easy thing. But, I mean, for 300 years there had been conflict and turmoil and unrest in Palestine. The Jews wanted to be free, and of course the Romans wanted and needed to rule. So there was always this conflict. And that was Pilate's job. The last thing he wanted was trouble. Now it's funny though that Pilate also accepts their thievery scenario. Now he knows that not all Christians are poor ignoramuses. Well, how is that? Well, remember, Joseph of Arimathea went to go get the body. Joseph of Arimathea was not a poor man, nor was he an ignorant man. He was one of the elite, yet he was a follower, and I think Pilate took that into consideration. Therefore, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." But what did Pilate mean, "you have a watch"? Did he mean, "You have your own watch, you have the temple guards, don't bother me, go your way and make it as sure as you can"? Or did he mean, "No, I agree with you, you have your watch, take them and go your way and make it as sure as you can"? Meaning, he was giving them Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. So I ask our Greek students among us, is ekete in verse 65 indicative or imperative? Well, I'll tell you the answer. You can't tell. They look the same. So we have to determine it by context. Now, it is interesting also, again, looking at the details of the Word of God, that the word watch that is used here in Matthew is used in the New Testament and only here in Matthew. And it is the basis of our word custodian. It refers to a group of soldiers who are doing guard duty. So the emphasis is on the activity of guarding and not on the people who are doing the guarding. So there's no help there. We can't tell. Right? He doesn't use the word for Roman soldier. He doesn't use the word for temple guard. He uses a generic word for just guarding. There's no help. But in verse 14 of the next chapter, here in Matthew's Gospel, we see that the guards were answerable to Pilate. So we conclude that they were Roman soldiers. And what happened there? The Jewish leaders promised these soldiers that if the matter of the empty tomb should come before Pilate, that, and this is quote unquote, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they had to promise these soldiers that they would not get in trouble with the governor, their boss, Pilate. And also, let me just point out again, because we want to be concerned with the Word of God in its details, it is a very strong statement. I mean, they want to make it very clear to these soldiers that it is in their best interest to keep their mouths shut and that the Jews will help them out as much as possible. They said, we, using the emphatic personal pronoun, we will persuade him, and you, again, using the personal pronoun, you without worries, we will make. So anyway, these same soldiers went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So the scene here in chapter 27 ends with the Jews going to the sepulcher with the soldiers. The stone is sealed with a cord, much like our modern-day police cordon off a crime scene. And the guards station themselves to watch the tombs. It is important to remember that these are most likely, in fact, very likely, professional soldiers. I don't think Pilate would assign rookies for this duty. Guarding the tomb for 3 days and making sure that the body stayed where it was supposed to be was critical for everyone concerned. Just like you see on TV when they have a crime scene, you know, they got the tape up and they got the police there and they say, keep out or we're going to throw you in jail. It was like that. It basically said, keep out, stay away, on penalty of answering to the Romans. Now, in chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And then Matthew says, pay attention now. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Why was there an earthquake? He tells us, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So there was literally a mega seismic event because an angel had come into our world from heaven. Now, did the earthquake dislodge the stone or did the angel? Well, Matthew makes this really clear, again, in the details of the text. He literally says, for the angel came down from heaven, and having approached, he moved the stone. That is, he's saying that he approached the stone and moved it. Then he sat down on it. And his countenance was like lightning. He had this bright face, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These professional soldiers were so scared and frightened out of their wits that they fainted. What gives? I mean, were they wimps? As I said before, I doubt that. I doubt Pilate sent rookies on this crucial mission or this critical job. The Romans and the Jewish leaders tried to intimidate the Christians. They sealed the tomb and stationed guards. The message was, don't you dare come near this tomb. This did not go unnoticed by God. He sent his most formidable angel. Pilate did not station the weakest of his soldiers, and God did not send his weakest in return. Trust me, you would have fainted too, or done worse. These men who fainted were manly men. They were studs, but so was the angel. What does the scripture say? Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Again, we're not talking about wimps running away from, you know, from some little thing. These are men frightened by something that's frightening. Now, while it is no contest between mere mortals and angels, it is not so in the spirit world. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to humble thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come because of those words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, 3 weeks. But behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So this angel that can make manly men faint was withstood for 3 weeks by the spiritual ruler of Persia. Now, in the aftermath of the angels coming to earth, the women are understandably flabbergasted. So the angel addresses their silent question. He sees it in their questioning expressions of amazement. Right? They come upon the scene. The rock is rolled away. There's this intimidating man sitting on the rock. And they see these soldiers laying on the ground like they're dead. They had no idea what's going on. That's why the scripture says, well, the angel answered them. See, they didn't say anything verbally, but their expression said it all. He answered and said to them, You fear not. Again, using the personal pronoun, the emphatic personal pronoun. I'm telling you, no need to fear. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. See, that's just an allusion to the fact that he knew that they still thought the Lord was dead. He says, I know you're seeking Jesus, the crucified one. Well, he's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Literally, he has been raised. It's passive voice. Again, reading the Word of God carefully. The Lord was raised up by God the Father. And since he had removed the stone, he can invite them into the tomb to look and see for themselves that the tomb is empty. And he says, Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, as a matter of fact, he goes before you into Galilee. You shall see him there. Now remember, I have told you. And so they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now we understand why they were filled with great joy and fear. It's because they had no idea that the Lord was really going to be raised. They were, as I said, amazed about the scene that they came upon, and they wanted to believe that their Lord had been raised from the dead. They wanted to believe that this was a miracle, but they couldn't believe that. They were having a hard time, and they were also scared out of their wits. So they were both scared, but also joyful that it could possibly be true that our Lord is alive. And they go run to tell the disciples. So in looking at the details, we see that Matthew, at least here, he has very specific things to say about specific circumstances. Now, we don't have time to go through the other Gospels, but if you read them carefully, they have a different emphasis. Mark, I believe, will say, well, the women went to anoint the Lord. So in his telling of it, he talks about them actually going into the tomb and seeing the Lord. See, if you read Matthew, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say they went inside. Well, that's because his emphasis was they came to see. So he tells us what they saw. Mark tells us what happened because they wanted to go anoint the actual body of our Lord. They have their own perspective. John, because he was an eyewitness, he tells everything that Matthew just said in seven verses. He tells it in two verses. Why? Because he wants to get to the part where he experienced, where him and Peter ran to the tomb, where he stopped and looked in, but Peter ran all the way in, and all these things. He has his own perspective. So it's not that the Word of God is inconsistent with itself. It's that it is written by men who have their own perspective on what happened. And if we believe the Word of God and read it carefully, it tells us that, yes, this is in fact truth. This is the Word of God that we're reading. And we believe it. There are things that people want to believe because of the image of God that's in us, and we're religious by nature, and it is only psychological, and we have to limit what we believe by what is taught in the Word of God. Right? We don't want to be in a position where we say, well, you know, God can do anything, because that's true. He pretty much can do anything, but the Bible teaches us that he doesn't raise the dead anymore. It's not necessary. So if somebody is raised from the dead, there's something else going on. The Word of God limits what we know, but what it tells us is true. And if we read it carefully, we see the truth in it. It speaks for itself. That's why we say it's self-authenticating. And that is why we want to always look into the details of the Word and actually study it. The Jews and Pilate, either consciously or unconsciously, were confrontational when it came to the Christians. They said, you stay away from this body. There's no way that he's going to be raised from the dead, and you're not going to spread that rumor. And they did everything they could to stop that from happening. And our Lord, or God, responded by sending that angel that caused these guys to faint. And, I mean, what happened? Let me tell you what happened. So these soldiers, they're paid to guard the tomb, and they pride themselves in doing this. They wake up realizing that they fainted. And they have to go tell Pilate, oh, the body's missing, and I can't tell you why, because I fainted like a little girl. They're in a tough spot, but the Jews don't want the word to get out either, so they pay them off. They give them a large sum of money to keep their mouths shut, and they even said, we'll protect you if it ever comes before Pilate. But we don't want it going out that this man, Jesus Christ, was actually raised from the dead. But despite all of men's plans, or intense, God's will is done. When God said, as the Son of God, I will be raised on the third day, he was raised up on the third day, because God keeps his word. And so that's why we believe it, because it is in the Word of God. And we don't want to be like the Jewish leaders and find ourselves confronting God, because it's a lose-lose situation. Or I guess, how would we say, lose-win? We lose, God wins. And that's what happened here. So, in your witnessing, with your unbelieving acquaintances and friends and neighbors and family, don't let them put down the Word of God as if you're believing some fables. Because it is the Word of God. And any time anyone looks closely at the text and studies it out, they see that it is self-consistent. There's nothing illogical about it. And it attests to itself that, yes, this is truth. This is the Word of God. And we can stand on it. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And that is, in fact, the case. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is inspired, that these facts of history that the world cannot comprehend, the resurrection, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the giving of the law at Sinai, all of these things are true, as your word says, and you have been pleased to enable us to believe it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength, that we would, even in our evangelism, stand firm upon the Word of God, knowing that it is a sure foundation, and that any complaints against it or criticisms are only superficial and merely the words of a rebellious heart. So we pray you would give us courage, give us confidence, that when we speak of the Lord and the Word, that we are on a firm foundation, we have the truth, and that you would use it for the salvation of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.